Well, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving week to you all. To those of you who are staying in town, good for you. For those of you who are traveling, we normally and our family do a little bit of traveling, so you guys can pray for, actually don't pray for us, actually pray for Angie. I don't know how your travel patterns are in your family, but in our family, I typically am the driver, which makes her the navigator, right? And I am not patient when it comes to navigation. So if we have to make a little detour, if there's traffic, I don't like sitting in traffic. So, you know, I'll ask her, hey, do we need to take, you know, Route 351 or Route 4? What do we need to do? And she'll pick up the phone and she'll start to type things in. And I'm like, what should we do? What should we do? And she gives me that look like, I'm sending this signal to outer space, to a satellite up there that's going to grab it, calculate it, and send it all the way back down from the moon. So if you can hold your horses a little bit, I'll tell you which way we're supposed to go. She doesn't say that. She's too nice, but I can see it. It's all right here in her face. I know. So hope you guys have big plans for the week and have a great week. You know, one thing I heard a teacher say recently, and I think it applies to us in this Thanksgiving season, is that an unhealthy pace always leads to an unhealthy place. I'll say that to you again. An unhealthy pace always leads to an unhealthy place. It's one of the things I love about Thanksgiving is that we get some time to slow down just a little bit. Because when we run so fast all of the time, what tends to happen is we develop a sense of entitlement, that we deserve certain things because we work and work and work and work and work so hard. And when we develop a sense of entitlement, what inevitably comes out of that, the fruit of that, is we develop a sense of ingratitude. We lack gratitude for the things we've been given. And somehow, in some way, sometimes God will use thanksgiving to be the antidote for that spirit of entitlement that tends to lead to a spirit of ingratitude. So what we're going to do this morning, as we kind of talk about these ideas, there's only one place in the Bible that I know of that brings together this idea of big meals and this idea of thanksgiving that that brings an end to that entitlement mentality. And it's a little bit odd, I'll admit, but we're going to look at Revelation chapter 19 this morning. So if you got a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn over there, we'll start reading in verse 18. It says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Revelation chapter 19 talks to us about two great meals that are going to happen out in the future. And I'll be real upfront and honest with you that the earthly meal, the first meal that we're going to talk about, is a brutal picture. But the heavenly picture is beautiful. See, the first meal that Revelation 19 talks about is the end of the battle of Armageddon. And the angel in the passage, it says, calls for the birds. So the first one is called the Feast of the Birds. And what happens a lot of times, especially in our culture, is we have this picture of Jesus that while it is not necessarily unbiblical, it is incomplete. We tend to pigeonhole Jesus to what we know of him in his humanity, in the Gospels, and Revelation gives us a more complete picture of Jesus. This passage says that Jesus comes riding on a white horse. Now, we like to remember Jesus riding on a donkey, right? He's a humble peasant riding into Jerusalem. But Revelation gives us a fuller picture of who Jesus is. And there's something inside of all of us, maybe, or certainly in our culture at large, that wants to keep Jesus in this place of a humble, nice, you know, pacifist guy. But Jesus is not one of the wiggles, right? He's a warrior king that is coming back to bring an end, to bring an end to sin and suffering. It says that his eyes are a flame of fire. If you were blessed enough to have a dad who cared about you, who wanted to shape your heart, who was willing to contradict your will at times, you know what the eyes of fire look like, right? You remember your dad, and he looked at you in the eyes of fire. You know what that is? And then it says that Jesus is wearing a white robe. I want you to think about this for a minute. When was the last great battle scene that you know of where the soldiers wore robes? Let alone white robes, right? I mean, think about it. The enemy of God is going to bring all of the technological warfare of the world against Jesus. And he's wearing a wrinkle-free polyester blend, right? A white robe. What does this tell us? It tells us that the enemy in this world doesn't stand a chance. That Jesus will ultimately be victorious, and there's not going to be even a scratch, even a smudge on his white robe. He has a white horse that he's riding, wearing a white robe, and his eyes are on fire. And it says there's a sword that comes out of his mouth, and he's got this huge tattoo on his leg, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And all the teenagers are like, oh, mom and dad, see, Jesus has. He's also riding a flying horse. So whenever you pull that off, you can get some ink, okay? Right? He's got this huge tattoo that says King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's coming back to fight the end of this battle to bring an end to sin. And immediately, I know for some of you, maybe you're here today and you're like, you know what, I don't go to church much, but I thought God was nice. Like, I thought God was kind and this really nice guy, and he is. And he's gracious. And the scriptures also teach us that he will bring an end to sin. That there will be an ultimate day of justice where he will right every wrong that has ever been committed. Without God, we don't have a sense of ultimate justice. Without God, people get away with things. People hurt other people in this world, and there's no recourse. But Revelation says that there is a day. There is a day of justice. Well, Dean, I just kind of thought that maybe at the end, you know, everybody just kind of gets to go to heaven. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. If everybody goes to heaven, then heaven is just like earth, right? And I don't know about you, but I don't want a heaven like that. I don't want a heaven where Palestinian gunmen break into a synagogue like they did in Jerusalem this week and gun down worshipers. I don't want a heaven where a man walks onto Florida State's campus like he did this week and just moseys into the library and murders four people. I don't want a heaven like that. That's not heavenly, right? So God says there's going to be an end to sin. There's going to be ultimate justice. Well, Dean, I just think really everybody's basically good. We don't believe that. You don't believe that. If you believe that, why do you lock your doors at night? Why do you have a security system and a dog, right? We don't believe that. We understand that there are bad people in this world who want to do harmful things to us, and we're nervous about it and worried about it, and we take measures to go up again. We don't believe everybody is basically good. And so what Revelation 19 says is that at the end of the battle of Armageddon, the angel cries out and he calls for the birds to come and eat the flesh of the enemies, the fallen enemies of God. And you're like, Dean, that's awful. Well, think about it. For the last couple of hundred years, every day at Thanksgiving, what do we do? this is the birds getting their revenge on us, right? Alfred Hitchcock was a prophet. He knew what was coming in the end, that there's going to be this brutal feast. But now, let me lay up against that another meal from Revelation 19. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You see, up against the Feast of Birds, there's another feast that's talked about in Revelation 19, and it's the Feast of the Bride. Now, we don't have time to go back and look at it, but if you go back and read Revelation chapter 18, what you see is that the one who's referred to as the beast, God's enemy, Satan, in Revelation chapter 18, has a prostitute. And they talk about that. They talk about the beast and the prostitute. But then you get to Revelation 19, and all of a sudden you see the contrast. So there's Revelation 18, there's the beast and the prostitute. Revelation 19, you've got Jesus and his bride. So Satan has a prostitute, Jesus has a bride. They do some of the same things, but for very different reasons. The prostitute does what she does for reasons of selfishness and personal gain. The bride does what she does out of a sense of love. And so what you learn about God from Revelation 19, if you don't learn anything else, is that primarily God is a lover. That he calls people to this wedding feast. It's all cast in wedding language. So if I were to say to you today, what is the goal of Christianity? And I would say, I want you to write the answer down for me. Take a pen, take paper. What's the goal of Christianity? You know what I think at least a number of us would say? Well, to be a good person, right? To be a better person. That's not the goal. The goal of Christianity is not to do a little better. The goal of Christianity, it's not sin avoidance. It's not, hey, listen, God loves me more when I sin less. God doesn't love you more when you sin less. He doesn't love you less when you sin more. He cannot love you any more than he has already expressed to you. The goal of Christianity is not sin avoidance. For God, it's all about the relationship. I'll say that till I am blue in the face. For those of you who come to church here, I'm just going to say it and say it and say it until it really starts to sink in to us that what God wants from us and with us is a relationship. That's how he started things in the Garden of Eden. He didn't give Adam and Eve a long list of rules. He just gave them one law to keep, one rule to keep as an expression of their love for him. And what was his ultimate goal? To go and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening in the garden. That's what God wanted out of. That was the great goal of God, was to spend time with Adam and Eve. So what the New Testament says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, God says there that in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. And what that means is that God wants to spend every day with you. And he wants to be preeminent. The things that we think are imminent, he wants to be in front of those things. So at the front of our minds and at the front of our hearts on a daily basis, God wants to be there and he wants to go with us, whatever situations, whatever circumstances that we walk into, he wants to be there, be part of that. And the first thing that you and I consider. You see, this passage says that what's happened is that the bride of Jesus, has made herself ready. Now, how do we do that? How does the bride make herself ready? Well, it's a little bit different. You know, in the West where we live, the emphasis is when it comes to a wedding, is all on the bride. In the East, the emphasis was always on the groom. Make sense? Totally, totally different. Whenever Angie and I were engaged, we were getting married, she had a stack of magazines, and you know what? None of them was named. Grooms. None of them was called Groom's Magazine. They're all Brides and Brides Bazaar and Wedding, blah, 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 and all this stuff. And all of the emphasis is on the bride. In the East, all of the emphasis is on the groom. Now, the one thing that brides in the West and the East share that they have in common is that the lion's share of the work or the preparation for the wedding event fell to the bride in both cultures, but it was very different. Here, we set the date and we plan everything towards the date. In the East, in Jesus' day, there was the engagement, then the groom leaves to go prepare a place for them to live, and there's no date. There's no date on the calendar. Whenever he's done, you know, he can't call on the cell phone, right? So he just shows up. And on the day that he shows up, that's the wedding day. So the bride has to constantly be prepared and constantly be ready because the wedding could happen at any moment. And this passage says, so the bride has made herself ready. Ready for what? Ready for the return of the groom. So what does that mean for you and me? It means that part of the process for you and me, as we look at it from big picture of what's going on right now, is that we should be involved in the process of making the bride of Jesus ready. How do we do that? We do that out of that relationship that we have with him in tons and tons and tons of small ways. We have opportunities all the time. We have opportunities. You have opportunities at your office. When there's a new skirt hired at your office and she's making her way around the office and she's flirting with everybody there, trying to make her little name known, there's an opportunity for you to help the bride of Christ get ready. Whenever you're hurt and it's time to forgive, which is incredibly difficult, there's an opportunity for you and I to help make the bride of Christ a little more ready. Whenever things are frantic around your house and one of your kids knocks the lamp off the end table and it shatters, there's an opportunity for you and I to help make the bride. Say, how do I do that? You make Jesus Christ preeminent. He's at the front of your mind. He's at the front of your heart as you walk into those situations. So when you're sitting in your little cubicle at the office and here comes the new skirt, right? She's approaching you. You take the opportunity. You take the opportunity to, you know, I'm going to follow Christ in this situation. You remember, you, I don't know if you all watch much baseball. I'm not a big baseball guy. But you know, one of the things about baseball is that the catcher stands opposite the pitcher. And when the catcher, he's down in the squat. If he wants the breaking ball, let's call that number two, he'll give him the old number two sign and he'll touch this knee right here. What he's telling the pitcher is, I want you to throw a breaking ball and I want you to throw it outside. I want you to throw it over here. But if the pitcher's standing up on the pitcher's mound and he looks in there and he doesn't want to throw a breaking ball, he wants to throw a fastball. He wants to throw the old number one. When the catcher says, give me the number two, the pitcher looks at the catcher and does this. Just shakes him off, right? So listen, when you're sitting in your cubicle and here comes the new skirt and she's making her rounds, in the words of that great theologian Taylor Swift, shake her off. Just shake her off. You can head to another cubicle, honey, because it's not going to work right here. And when we do that, we make the bride a little more ready. When it comes time to forgive, when you've been hurt and you've been wounded at a heart level, and it comes to the issue of forgiveness, and it's incredibly difficult at times. Forgiveness is, in some ways, it's you and I giving up our right to a better past. And it is incredibly difficult at times. But when you and I choose forgiveness over resentment, we make the bride of Jesus a little more ready. And when you're at your wit's end because you're running at an unhealthy pace and you've got no emotional margin and your kid swats the lamp and knocks it over in the floor and it shatters, before you look to heaven and say, God, I deserve a life without broken lamps. Don't you see all I'm doing? You stop and you say, okay, Jesus, you're preeminent. In this situation, what's eternal and what's temporal? It doesn't mean that your kids don't get disciplined for breaking the lamp. It just means that you do it with God's heart and you don't do it out of human frustration. And when we make decisions that way, we help the bride get a little more ready. So you can kind of tell the story of all humanity from the perspective of meals. Starts in the Garden of Eden. God's put Adam and Eve there, but the serpent approaches them and he makes them an offering. And the offering is really not as much about the fruit. The offering is really about power. Because he says, don't you know that in the day that you eat of that tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And Adam and Eve eat, and when they do, we welcome sin and brokenness, that we are all under its power in our lives. That we come into this world broken. That meal stands as meal number one. Thousands of years later, Jesus has been fasting. 40 days out in the desert, he's not eaten. And Satan comes to him and basically makes Jesus the same offer that he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. And he says to them, or he says to Jesus, take these stones and turn them into bread. But Jesus knows the offer that's being laid out in front of him. And he knows what it would mean for him to take those stones and turn them into bread. So he responds and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, preeminent, the front of his mind, the front of his heart. But a couple of years later, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, we move to the next meal. And Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples. And when he does, he takes bread. And he blesses it and he breaks it. And he says to the disciples, take this bread and eat, because it represents my body. And take this wine and drink it, because it represents my blood. The sacrifice that I'm going to make for you. But then he sets up the next meal. Because right there he says to his disciples, and remember that from now on I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until when? Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's the next meal that we have to celebrate. That's the feast of the bride that Revelation chapter 19 talks about. And listen, this week, whenever you and I on Thursday, whenever we sit down at the table and we all got our little favorites, right? You're at your place and grandma's made pecan pie or whatever it is that's your favorite thing. And we sit down at the table this Thursday, as great as it is, this meal that we're going to celebrate together is really nothing more than dress rehearsal. It's a dress rehearsal for the feast of the bride that we will celebrate someday with him when sin is gone and pain is ended and eternity, real life eternity for us has begun. So every wedding begins how? It begins with a proposal, right? Every wedding has to start somewhere, and it starts with a proposal. You know, whenever Angie and I had been dating for a while, and it was time for me to make the proposal, I wanted to surprise her. And so I told her that the ring wasn't going to be done for some time, and wasn't completely telling the truth in that. So the ring got done, and I knew she was getting her hair cut at the salon at a specific time, so I went and picked up the ring and went over to the hair salon, and they were washing her hair, and everybody there was kind of in on it. They were kind of helping me. So they were washing her hair in the salon, and I snuck into the salon, and I can see some of you ladies getting a little misty-eyed because I'm so romantic. I can see it. It's okay. It's okay. Get a Kleenex out if you need to. So I go into the salon, and I kind of slip up beside there, and I get down on one knee. And when I ask her to marry me, you know, she sits up, and her hair's all wet, you know, and kind of drippy. And I say, will you marry me? And she says, I'll never forgive you for this. And so I thought I was in trouble. So I kind of let things settle down a little bit. And then I said to her again, I said, will you marry me? And I showed her the ring that I had. And like I said, I told her it wasn't going to be done. And her second, she said, you lied to me. Now listen, fellas, especially if you're single, if you ask a woman to marry you and her first response is, I'll never forgive you for this, and her second response is, I lied to you, that's kind of like her saying, let's just be friends. That's really what's coming off there. Every wedding begins with a proposal story. And in Revelation chapter 19, it tells us a little bit, I think, about the proposal. You see, everything that we're about to celebrate, we'll have Thanksgiving this week, and then we'll roll right into the Christmas season, and everything that we talk about in the Christmas season, the incarnation of Jesus, that God left heaven, came to earth, took on human form. Why would he do that? He came to give his life as a ransom or a payment for our sins. That everything we're about to celebrate in the Christmas season is all about God's proposal to you and me. His proposal is Jesus hanging on the cross to die as a sacrifice, as a payment, not just for sin in general, but for your sins personally. There's Jesus hanging on the cross. That is Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated, or God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, in other words, while we were undeniably flawed, yet Christ died for us. We are unbelievably love. Jesus hanging there on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins, that is God's I love you to you. That is God's proposal. And if Jesus on the cross is not enough, if it's not enough to garner your attention, your heart, your love, that in all things he might have the preeminence, then eventually entitlement and ingratitude are going to swallow you. And religion and rules and your own matrix of how to make life work for yourself, that's eventually going to be your mantra. And you may hide it well. You may be great, like behind the scenes and in front of the scenes and two different people. And you may manage that great to the degree that nobody else knows it or sees it, but you do. And God does. And the only thing that can transform us is the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why Revelation chapter 3, it gives us in a different way the great proposal. The angel says about Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone would open the door, I will come in and I will eat. I will sup with him. We will have a meal together. Why? Because God's great goal is the relationship. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and I will have fellowship with him. I will eat with him and he with me. So today, there's Jesus Christ standing at the door of our hearts, knocking. He has made known to you the love of God in himself displayed on the cross. And he leaves it for us to respond. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you did not only come for us, but God, in your word, you've clearly laid out what is coming in the future. That God, it's not just that we have to follow you and we don't know what's on the way. God, we know what's coming. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone who is here today who is not in right relationship with you, that Lord, there's no better time than heading into a season of thanksgiving and a season of celebration to take that step. As we just continue to pray right now, I just want to say to you real clearly that if the scriptures are accurate, and I believe they are, that all of us in this room are going to be at one of those two meals, either the Feast of the Birds or the Feast of the Bride. All of us will be. There's not a third meal. And so this morning, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit is searching your heart and speaking to you about where you are in relationship to God. And why would you stay and run from a God who would give his life for you? If you want to take that step this morning, you do that by praying. And so what I'm going to do is I'll pray a prayer here. And if you want to pray with me in your seat there, you can pray a prayer like this. Father, thank you that you are creator. And thank you that you are good. And thank you that you cared enough for me to send your one and only son to be my payment for sin. Please forgive me of my sin. Change my heart. Make me like you. Use my life however you want. Thank you for this incredible salvation gift. So we just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer. Folks aren't looking around right now. It's a real personal time between people and God and their relationship with him. The scriptures are real clear that whenever you take that step, whenever you step into a relationship with God, that you don't do that alone, on your own. So I'm just going to ask that you would give me the privilege, the joy of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up. Nobody's going to point at you, ask you to say anything. If you just prayed that with me, would you do that right now? Just slip your hand up and say, yep, that was me today. Thank you. Yeah, just slip them up. You can slip them up and take them right back down. Thanks. Lord, we also come to you today from the context, Lord, as Christians, that our great desire is fellowship with you, that the great cure, the great antidote for the hurry that plagues our lives is you and fellowship with you. So, Lord, I know that, Lord, that doesn't mean we're gonna live in a monastery and we're never going to be in a hurry, but it does mean that, God, in everything we do, that we want you to have the preeminence. I pray, God, that would be the seasoning on our lives. And as we sit down at the table this week to celebrate all the good things that come from your hands, God, I pray that we will also celebrate what you have done in and around our lives this year. And that we would celebrate, God, the transformation that's taking place in us as we make the bride ready for your return. It's in your name we pray.